Well, our theme for 2024 has been possessing the land, and I did something different this year. I thought to do a summer series on the Lord's Prayer. And in this series, we want to not just speak the prayer, but we want to let the prayer speak to us. Now, last week, Carrie and I were away, and Tyler Hertz was here. Tyler is Charlie and Joan Wally's grandson, and he's one of the pastors at the Elverson Church, and he did a fabulous job. Amen. Just speaking to us about the importance of prayer, and I hope that everybody was challenged to really up your prayer life after that message. So far, we've talked about addressing God as our Heavenly Father, and then also seeing God as He is, transcendent and holy, and we sang about that this morning. And then we talked about how being part of the kingdom of God means having an eternal perspective, a bigger picture of reality. Then we talked about how our lives and our desires are shaped by God's will and by knowing Him. And then we said that when God asks us to do something, give us our daily bread, when God asks us to do something, He also provides what we need to do it. And then we went to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We take a moment to understand and internalize God's mercy, and then we extend that same mercy towards others. And then the last statement 2 weeks ago was, deliver us from temptation and evil. That's all pleading for God's help in turning the tide of our human existence. And this week we're going to wrap up the prayer. How does it conclude? Well, that depends on which Bible you're reading. The New King James and the NASB include a doxology ending. Matthew 6:13 in the New King James, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The ESV and the RSV, they don't have that in there. The NIV has it as a footnote, and the Amplified Bible has it in italics, meaning that it is added text. So people who study the various texts of Scripture think that this phrase, this last line, was actually added in the 5th century or later, because the early church fathers, the 1st through the 4th century, they don't refer to it when teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And this is one example of just a few places in our Bible that probably is not the original manuscript, but which have become an important part of church tradition. Now, if you find that a little unsettling, next week I'm going to be talking about another hot topic that's been mentioned, and that is understanding your Bible. We're going to be talking about how we got to have the Bible that we have and why there are so many different translations. But last week, Carrie and I, we were attending an informal reunion of students and faculty from my old Bible school, Christ for the Nations, in Stony Brook, New York, Long Island. There was one of our alumni is leading a boys home in North Carolina. It's actually an extension of Teen Challenge, and just through a Facebook group, they decided to informally host this reunion. They invited Marty Nystrom as our worship leader and Dr. Michael Brown, who had also been a professor there at the Bible school. And Marty Nystrom, at one point, he's pictured here, he was leading a medley of songs that were written at Stony Brook that went around the world. Now, Marty Nystrom went from being the worship leader at Stony Brook to working for Hosanna Music. And he was part of that distribution of songs. Marty is probably best known for his song, As the Deer Pants for the Water. You know that one? Well, then after Marty came Eugene Greco, who is going to be here on the 29th. And Marty was leading this medley of songs that were written on, in our little Bible school that have gone around the world. And he included Eugene Greco's song, Mighty is Our God. You know, mighty is our God, mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, ruler of everything. And then, so he's leading this, and he just keeps going into second verse, third verse, and everybody's like waiting for, where's the bridge? You know, his name is higher, higher than any other name. But he left that out, totally. And everybody's just kind of like waiting for it, and he stops and he says, well, what you don't know about this song is, he says, I'm leading a medley of songs that were written at Christ for the Nations. And he says, that part of the song wasn't written at Christ for the Nations. He said, when the song came to Hosanna, Don Moen, who was one of the producers of Hosanna music, said, you know, the song needs something more, you know? It's got like this rhythmic section, but it needs a contrast. It needs a place where, you know, your spirit can just like soar. That's what the song needs. It needs a place to soar. And so Don Moen actually wrote the bridge to Mighty is Our God. And it was added later by Hosanna music. Now, those who compiled our scriptures together into the book that we now call the Bible felt that the Lord's Prayer needed something more. It needed an ending. It needed a fitting conclusion to the prayer. I mean, who ends a prayer with, deliver us from the evil one? You don't want the evil one to be the last thing on anybody's mind, right? The prayer needed a crescendo. It needed a doxology. It needed a satisfying conclusion. The prayer needed a place to make your spirit soar. And so this last line is actually something we often do in music. It's sort of a reprise of the earlier themes of the prayer, but it's actually more than that. This is right out of the Old Testament and right out of King David's prayer at the conclusion of his life. Let me show you in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So just shorten that a bit, and you have, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, it's very important, and we learned this, that it's important to begin our prayer by focusing on God and his attributes and how they impact our reality. But it's also fitting to end our prayer with the same realization. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to move through these themes of the doxology and review what we have already learned about the Lord's Prayer. First of all, yours is the kingdom. Remember, as in heaven, let it be done on earth. The kingdom is about experiencing God's reality right here in our fallen human world. And this world is not all there is. We are just beginning to know all that we have to experience of heavenly reality, like you so aptly said, Alan, this morning, beyond our imagination. And I use this illustration. Do you remember? We're like children playing in the sandbox and pretending we're doing adult work, right? So on earth as it is in heaven is kind of like saying, let me begin to do in my earthly sandbox what you have destined for me to do in eternity. Just like that kid playing with a truck. It's like, I know I can't actually do it, but let me begin to feel like I'm experiencing it. Let me imagine that I'm doing it until I feel like I can actually do it. Let me participate with you, God, in some small way in what you are doing both here and in eternity. That's the kingdom. That's when I realize that the world doesn't revolve around me, but me and all of my life, it revolves around him. And that leads to the most important question of our lives. Your first fill in the blank, am I fully surrendered to God? Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom? It is the state in which God reigns supreme. That's our definition. Just by review, is the kingdom a religious institution? No. No, it's not. I know. Some people would like to think that it is, but it's not. Is the kingdom a political system? Once again, no. When Jesus came and said, repent because God's supreme reign is here, he meant recognize that you've been serving the wrong master. Turn back to God because the time of restoration is now. The tide is turning, and you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of this battle. So if the kingdom is not about power and control, either through the church or through the government, sorry to disappoint you, but that's not it. What if the kingdom is about people? People individually surrendered to God and his authority, and then working together. People who each listen to and obey God's voice, but who refuse to control and dominate one another, because I'm not God, you're not God. We're all just trying to follow and obey God. These are people who have different ideas and opinions. We can allow for that. We have different cultural norms, but we all have the same goal, and that is to glorify God. So, skipping to another subject along these lines, how do you know what God's will is for your life? Well, the answer to that is going to be different for each person. But the big question is always the same. Am I walking in obedience to Christ? Does my life glorify God? That's the question we should all be asking, but we're going to come up with different answers as to the specifics. There's a million different ways to do God's will, but it's a matter of aligning yourself with God is to do his will. And how do you do that? Here's the next fill in the blank. Remember this from an earlier outline. Have God's desires become my desire? Have God's desires become my desire? Remember, we looked at Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That seems great, but there's a caveat to that. In other words, God's desires become your desires when your desires are his desires. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord. You forget that part? In other words, you desire what God wants. You really want to see his rule and authority established on earth as it is in heaven. You really want to see Jesus exalted and magnified as Lord of all, uniting heaven and earth as one. You really want to see his body in all of its diversity functioning as one with Christ as the head, each part supplementing the others. And when you have God's heart for the world, the Bible says, go ahead and ask. Ask for whatever you will. You can't go wrong. Here's the problem. We are so preoccupied with our own lives and things that are not eternally important. That's what keeps us stuck. What are the things that last into eternity? Well, number one, your relationship with God. Number two, your relationship with the other people that you bring with you into eternity. And number three, the character that you develop. Who you become here on earth has an impact in eternity. Just factor everything a million times over. Reality is so much bigger than we are. You remember I took you to this scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 43. Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power." And think about the relationship between a seed and what grows from it. So, the whole tree is not contained within the acorn. But all of the potential, all of the instructions on how to become a tree, it's all in there, right? All of the information for who you would become, we call it your DNA, it was all there from the moment of your conception. Now project that same difference into eternity. Who you are now is just a mere indication of who you are becoming. All the information's there, but no comparison. Take everything you know now times a million. Take every ability you have now times a million. Take every sensory perception you have now times a million. Take every inclination of your heart times a million. And now you know why God is so interested in the condition of your heart. Because all of that gets magnified in eternity. Now you know why it's so important that your desires are shaped by God's desires. Yours is the kingdom. Secondly, yours is the power. You know, we tend to take this phrase, you know, yours is the power, as a declaration. Well, only God has power. Well, that's not quite what it says, is it? Remember what David said in his prayer? Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. What that says is that human power comes from God. It's not, God, you're powerful and I'm powerless, but it's, God, you are the real source of all power. So empower me with your power. And that's the power that we can expect when we have aligned our will with His. So what is God's power for? Well, that's your next fill in the blank. God's power is for transformation. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." We talked a little bit about knowing God's will. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. We already said that your desires, when your desires become God's desires, then God's desire becomes your desire. And that speaks of the process of learning how to know God and having our desires shaped by His. But that's also God's will, that we be formed, transformed to His will. And what does the scripture tell us about God's will? Well, we don't automatically know God's will. In fact, God's will is often the opposite of what this world thinks and believes. even about God. So how do we know God's will? Well, there's a process of testing and examination. Let me put that in plain terms for you. Trial and error. If you want to know if something is God's will or not, try it. Unless you already know that it's a dumb idea, then don't try it. Well, then I have just one question for you. How's that working for you? Paul gives an outline of how to know God's will. First of all, God's will is good. It doesn't cause harm. Second of all, it's acceptable. It actually works. And third, it's perfect. And that word means that it's leading to good long-term results. So try measuring your decisions by that standard. And then you remember Peter. Well, he adds something to this conversation. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Peter's suggestion is to compare your own thoughts and desires, to compare your will to that of Jesus. Jesus was completely unselfish. He was willing to suffer and die for us. How many of us are willing? Not many. Because our sinful nature, the flesh, is selfish. We tend to want what's best for us and what makes us feel good. And becoming like Jesus, well, it might mean suffering. It often does. And God gives us the power to change, even if that means moving through suffering. Is that it? Is the power of God just the ability to help us get through whatever trials come our way? Well, no, it's actually bigger than that even. It's having a bigger vision, a whole new outlook. And this is the next fill in the blank. Remember, when we talked about give us this day our daily bread, we said this: when God gives vision, he gives provision. Provision, literally, for the vision. How and why do we have the courage to ask God for our needs? Well, it's based on what we've already prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Who am I asking? I'm asking my Father in heaven who loves me and cares for me. How am I asking? I'm asking in reverence and awe, knowing that God is able to do more than I can even imagine. There's that word again, Alan. Why am I asking? Because I've aligned myself with God's kingdom and God's purpose. I want to do his will. And you know, when you've answered those questions, well then, it's no longer about what I want, it's about what I need to do his will. That's what I'm asking for. Remember the Macedonian believers that Paul visited, and he took up an offering for the famine in Jerusalem. And when they began to do God's will by giving, their giving became a supernatural manifestation of joy and generosity. And Paul tells the Corinthians that what he saw happen in Macedonia is a sign, it's evidence of God's grace, and that they can trust God to give them everything that they need to be similarly generous. And then he writes this verse in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You've heard me say, repetition in the Bible is emphasis. What's the word that's emphasized? All. Five times. Well, four alls and an every. Five is the number of God's grace. Remember the fivefold ministry, the five books of the Torah? It's God's grace gift to the church. If you're trying to get God to bless and fund your ideas, well, then you might understand why you might be conflicted as to whether or not God will provide. But if your life is devoted to doing God's will, Sure, some of it may be your idea, but it's your will aligned with His, doing what God has told you to do, then guess what? If God told you to do it, it's up to Him to make it happen, right? You're off the hook. So we're not just praying for what we want, we're praying for what He wants. And if you're asking God for what He already wants, how confident are you that that prayer is going to be answered? See, daily bread isn't just about asking. It's about trusting. It's about walking in relationship with God and being confident in that relationship. And it is trusting that gives God the most glory. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. I don't know how many of you grew up in churches where they had catechism and all of the creeds. And do you remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How's that for a sum of the gospel? Well, if you skip down, well, I know it's a shorter catechism, but it's still pretty long. You get to question 107. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It teaches us to take encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. So our purpose in life is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and at the end, the Catechism reminds us that God is our only source. So in total, the Lord's Prayer bookends reminds us that everything is from God and everything is for God. He is the beginning and the end. He is both the goal and the source of every good thing in life. And here's your next fill in the blank. Beholding, we are changed. Beholding, we are changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this verse is actually a reference to an Old Testament story, the story of Moses who wanted to know God's name. Well, God told Moses his name. In fact, God hid Moses in the crevice of a rock and caused all of his goodness to pass before Moses, including a generous description of his character. And what happened to Moses? Moses began to glow with the radiance of the presence of God. So much so that they're like, whoa, Moses, cover that. He had to put a veil over his face. Moses was changed by beholding God. Now, Paul says the same thing happens to us, believers in Christ, except we don't have to veil our faces. We see Jesus, the expressed image of God. We know His name, His attributes, and His character. We see the glory of God. And we have the glory of God, His Holy Spirit, living in us. And if Moses glowed with the radiance of God's presence, surely we ought to shine in one way or another. God is restoring His image in us. And when He does, we reflect His glory. Last fill in the blank. God's restoration is perpetual. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are not just declaring the rightful rule of God. We began by talking about the kingdom. We're not just learning how to move in his power, aligned with his will. We're not just reflecting his image and living for his glory, but we are doing all of that forever. Forever is a long time. You know, we tend to think only in terms of our lifetime. But the Bible teaches us to think in terms of eternity, forever. The child in the womb probably thinks that the womb is all there is, right? By the way, this is Muffin. Carrie and I are expecting our first grandchild in about a month. This is Muffin. And we have enjoyed watching Muffin grow. Being able to put our hand on the belly and we get a little kick back, you know? And we say things like, you know, can't wait to see you. Can't wait to hold you. Can Muffin even conceive of what it means to be seen or held at this time? No. They just hear the voice and they're like, do that again. Do that again. But the truth is, those 9 months you spend in your mother's womb, though they are formative, you don't even remember them in comparison to your entire lifetime. What if this world is just a womb for eternity? What if this life is really just meant to shape us and form us for something more? Maybe that's why we pray about forever. To prepare us for the forever. God is restoring his creation. He's bringing us back to the way he intended it to be from the beginning. And that means that when God has finished his restorative work on earth, all that he has done is just brought us back to the starting point. But that's only the beginning of what God has planned for us. We may be finished with the prayer, but we're just getting started with God. You know, it's time to let our spirits soar on that thought. God has more for us. We have to allow ourselves to imagine and to dream about the more. The prayer isn't over. It's just on repeat. It ends the way it begins, so it repeats. And as often as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we need to let it take us higher and further. Yours is the glory forever. It's a doxology. Doxa, it's the Greek word for glory. It's reveling in the glory of God and letting it transform us. And the more we speak these words, the more they speak to us. Let's take some time. Pat, you have another song for us. Let's just take time to revel in the glory of God.